Well, for a number of months now, we have been slowly making our way through Matthew's Gospel, and we continue tonight in Matthew chapter 12. Last week, we looked at the opening 14 verses of this chapter, and we considered the two disputes that Jesus had with the Pharisees. And these arguments he had with them were over how to keep the Sabbath. And we saw how far the religious leaders had strayed from God's original purpose in giving his law. The Pharisees only saw bare outward rules. They had no concept of mercy. We have an incident where Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they simply pluck some heads of grain to eat because they are hungry. And then we have the incident in the synagogue where they see a man, the Pharisees do, with a withered hand. And they see this as a great opportunity to ask Jesus if it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. In their eyes, the hungry weren't supposed to eat if they didn't have food prepared. And the sick shouldn't be healed on the Sabbath. Is that how it's meant to be? God, in his love and in his benevolence towards his creation, instituted a day of rest for us, so that we can set aside our earthly labours and worship and enjoy him. And in the Old Testament, many and various instructions are given to help his people do that, and not to get caught up in all the unnecessary worldly affairs on that day. But the religious leaders had reduced Sabbath keeping just to bare, lifeless rules. Keeping, that was it. They stripped it of all its compassion and all its humanity. They didn't allow for works of necessity and mercy. And Jesus is having none of it. Jesus doesn't play to their rules. He declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He's making a claim to divinity, that he is God. And he shows from the Old Testament, from the example of David, how the moral law is more important than the ceremonial law. God had given these ceremonies, including only the priests to eat the showbread in the temple. But actually, just like the disciples picking the grain, David requested that bread because he and his men were hungry and in danger for their lives. The moral law is more important than the ceremonial. And in David eating the showbread and the disciples eating the grain, it was actually fulfilling and keeping the sixth commandment. They were accused of breaking the fourth, but they were keeping the sixth. Thou shalt not murder. The positive implication of that being every lawful endeavour to preserve life. And so Jesus, then in the synagogue incident, heals the man, again keeping the sixth commandment, and uses the example of the sheep in the pit. People required every sheep they could have in those days. They couldn't allow one to die in a pit. If it was even the Sabbath, they would pull it out, not only for their own sakes, but for the animals. And Jesus is saying, how much more valuable is human life? And so in verse 14, where we began reading tonight, we see that the Pharisees have not taken well to this. They have been exposed for their hypocrisy and for their lack of understanding of God and his law. And so they plot to kill Jesus. We saw last week the irony of this. They accused Jesus and his disciples of breaking the fourth commandment. Jesus shows them that actually what they were doing was upholding the sixth commandment. And now here are the Pharisees plotting Jesus' murder on the Sabbath, which is in itself breaking the sixth commandment and indeed the fourth commandment. And he can't see it. And so, in their eyes, it's acceptable to do this on the Sabbath. In their eyes, Jesus needs to die. And so that's allowed to plot his murder. But it's not acceptable to pluck grain to eat when hungry. And so this is where we pick up tonight. In verse 15, we're told that Jesus knows that they are plotting against him. And what does he do when he hears this? He withdraws from that area. He comes to know that they are plotting his death, that this is going on in our hearts. And so he simply goes elsewhere. Why? Well, I'm sure we know it's not for fear. It's because he knows his time has not yet come. It's not yet his appointed hour of suffering. And so he simply moves on to another region and he continues his ministry. And the multitudes continue to follow him. And he continues to do what we've been seeing him do for numerous chapters now. Whoever is brought to him with sickness and disease, they are healed. He continues his work of making God's kingdom known, that it is here in him. But then in verse 16, we're told that he warns them not to make him known. Hasn't his ministry been one of teaching and preaching? Hasn't he been declaring the good news of God's kingdom? Why wouldn't he want his name to spread further among these people? Well, Jesus has actually already said this to people. Back in chapter 9 at verse 31, you'll see there that Jesus heals two blind men. Verse 30. He's healed two blind men and he tells them not to go spreading it. But of course they do. We know that one reason is to stop him just getting a reputation as a miracle worker. He's teaching and preaching, but you can understand perhaps that people are drawn mostly to the healing. They've never seen anything like this before. But actually, the miracles were not the main point. The miracles were to back up and to affirm the truth of his teaching. The miracles were to show his authority from God. They were to give people a foretaste of the kingdom that he was bringing about. The miracles were to illustrate what he would do for the spiritually sick who come to him. The miracles were that token of assurance so that people can know they should heed his words. But actually, it was his preaching and teaching that was always to be at the forefront. And if miracles took the center stage, well, they would increase people's hopes of an earthly kingdom here and now. And so, Jesus tells people not to be spreading this about him. And actually, his kingdom would grow in greater ways after his death and resurrection through the preaching and teaching of his apostles and the spread of the gospel in the early church. But here he's showing people that he is the one sent from God and indeed that he is God and that he is to be followed and trusted and believed on. And what Matthew goes on to say in verse 17, that Jesus doing this, Jesus telling people not to spread the word about him, is actually a fulfillment of another Old Testament passage. As we've gone through Matthew, we've seen how time and again he brings Old Testament quotations into his narrative. He's showing his primarily Jewish readers that Jesus is a fulfillment of all that the Old Testament is pointing to. And so in doing this, Jesus is keeping his teaching and preaching at the centre. He's stopping him just being a spectacle for people's entertainment. But actually, Matthew's saying to us through this quotation that is also showing the humility of the Saviour. And so in verses 18 to 21, Matthew's now taking us to, you probably guessed it, Isaiah 42, to show us more of the character of Jesus and how he fulfills these verses. Now, chapter 42 of Isaiah is the beginning of a section in that book that consists of four servant songs between chapter 42 and, think about chapter 54, there are four servant songs, four passages all speaking about the Lord's servant, the one who is coming on the Lord's behalf to redeem and to restore Israel, the long-awaited Messiah. Isaiah is given these four songs as prophecies about what his work will involve. Now, Matthew has already quoted the last servant song. He's already quoted the fourth one back in chapter 8. If you flick back there in your Bible, you see in verse 17 that Matthew says Jesus fulfills, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. That, of course, is a quotation from Isaiah 53, the fourth servant song. And now here he is giving us an extended quotation of the first servant song. You see what Matthew's saying to his readers? The servant has come, and he gives us the bookends of the servant songs. He's saying they're all about Jesus. And the servant, this man they've been waiting on, he is here. So in Isaiah 42, we have the Lord speaking about his servant. And what we now know from the New Testament is that in Isaiah, what we really have is God the Father speaking about his Son, whom he has sent to be the mediator. Now you notice that there's maybe a few words that are different between Isaiah 42 and Matthew 12 here. Matthew doesn't give us an exact quotation. Matthew condenses it slightly, and it'd be normal for some words to be slightly changed. It was perfectly normal in Jewish writing to quote in such a way. Likewise, in our own writing today, to give condensed and general quotations. And Matthew, he's a good, very literate scholar. He's referring to both the Hebrew version and the Greek version of the Old Testament as well. And he's clearly referenced both of them here. So don't be alarmed if you see there might be a word or two that's different. It's clearly a quotation of this passage he has given. So what do these verses tell us about Jesus Christ? Matthew's showing us from the Old Testament what Jesus Christ is like. And there's no greater joy for us as Christians as exploring deeper into who Jesus Christ is. Matthew's showing us that actually centuries before he stepped into this world, God had already declared much about what his Son would be like when he came. And in sending his Son, God is revealing his very self to us. So we're told he is the servant. Behold, my servant. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, the Creator of heaven and earth. The Father is pleased to do all things through the Son. Jesus Christ is worshipped by highest heaven. He is the eternal Son of God, worthy of the service of all his creation. And he comes to serve. That's who he is, firstly. He is the servant. That should strip us of any lofty thoughts about ourselves, shouldn't it? When this is going to characterize the life and ministry of the Lord of glory. We see it throughout his ministry, his service. People with all their needs, all their sorrows and troubles, their sicknesses. He's there for them. It's seen most clearly when he takes, in John 13 in the upper room, that basin of water and the towel, and he gets down on his knees and he washes his disciples' feet. He is a servant chosen by God, beloved by God, in whom God is well pleased, in whom my soul is well pleased. No wonder he's chosen for these great and holy purposes of saving sinners. He's the beloved of the Father, eternally in the bosom of the Father. The Father's very heart and soul delights in his Son. When the Father looks upon the Son, he is filled with delight. He is pleased. This is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And no more loving, intimate relationship is possible. And this is who the Father has sent to save. And having chosen him and sent him, we see he is equipped for his work, because the Father says, I will put my Spirit upon him. He is the one anointed with the Spirit of God. He is God. He has taken to himself human flesh. And in his humanity, he is anointed for all he will do with the Holy Spirit. That is seen at his baptism, when the Spirit visibly comes upon him. It's what the name Christ means. It's what Messiah means, to be anointed. God the Spirit has come and has filled this man for his work. And interestingly, in the next section, if you read on in chapter 12, you'll see that the Pharisees are going to accuse Jesus of performing miracles under demonic power. But before Matthew tells us that, he wants us to be clear that exactly whose power Jesus does his miracles in. He is anointed by the Spirit and does his miracles in him. And he is the one who will proclaim and declare justice to the Gentiles. He comes initially to the Jews, but God has plans for the whole world in his Son. What we see in verse 19 are his quietness and his humility. He has just been debating with the Pharisees. In the next section, he will once again debate with the Pharisees. But he's not quarrelsome. He doesn't argue unnecessarily. And he left the region because he wasn't going to waste time arguing with the Pharisees here. Their hearts were hardened. And really, in judgment, he departed, as we saw this morning. Yet he is not quarrelling nor crying out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. He won't be arrogant. He won't be promoting himself. He doesn't want a following for the sake of it. He hasn't come for an earthly reputation. He's come to save. And so he quietly goes about his work. And when he's rejected in one place by the Pharisees, he moves on to another, and he goes on changing many lives by his power. He's not looking to draw attention to himself as a spectacle for people's entertainment. Hence, he warns people not to make him known as a miracle worker. Did you ever have a role model growing up? Is there perhaps a favourite TV character or fictional character in a book that you really looked up to? Was there a person? Growing up, I always wanted to be a fighter pilot. And I loved films about fighter pilots and planes and everything involved. And the characters in these films, many of them not real. The young boy, I always thought these were the people to look up to be arrogant and confident and loud-mouthed like them. And that was true manhood. This is true manhood. Jesus Christ is the manliest man you will ever meet. And he goes about in quietness and humility. You see, God's power is not according to the world's idea of power. God doesn't need the spectacles for his power to be at work. Where did Elijah meet with God? It wasn't in the earthquake. It wasn't in the fire. It was in the still, small voice. God often works away unnoticed in the background. We'll see some parables later on in chapter 13. Think of the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom of God growing, starting small, growing bigger. The parable of the leaven, a little leaven in the bread, spreading through it all. God works away. Working away through weak men and their weak preaching. Working through the foolishness of preaching. Working through his faithful people, living godly lives among their families, in their workplaces, in their communities. He works away through his people and his churches, witnessing for years and years in the places he's called them to. Often with no visible fruit for a while. This is how Jesus Christ went about his work that his Father gave him to do. He was humble. He is humble. He quietly went about doing good to bring glory to his Father. Are we content to do the same? We live in a digital age. We live in an age of internet and social media, where the whole world can know about everything you've ever done. Do we need that? Do we need the approval and the awareness of others? Or are we happy for God to say, I don't need all that pomp and show. Is that a requirement for us to come into the service of Christ? A bit of recognition? Or are we happy for our service to go unnoticed? Is our reward in this life or in the world to come? So we see his quietness and his humility. In verse 20, we see his gentleness. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. We have here two pictures of those weak in faith. Those broken over their sin, fragile, doubting. Those who can't get the flame growing well. And there can be various physical, psychological, and spiritual reasons for human weakness like this. But Jesus compassionately deals with them. Those that think the Saviour would have nothing to do with them for their wickedness, for their unfruitfulness, for their uselessness, he comes to them. And he doesn't stamp them out. He's not harsh. He's not severe. He's not a tyrant. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Do you remember what was said in Isaiah 40? Isaiah 40, verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Jesus told us back in chapter 11, verse 29, that he is gentle and lowly in heart. Does not mean he tolerates sin. Does not mean he condones sin. It means he deals gently with sinners. That smoking flax will not be snuffed. The smallest spark of faith he will nurture. He will keep. His redemptive work on the cross applies to the weakest believer. He is tender and gentle. Do we struggle with the idea of being gentle? Perhaps more so men. But to be gentle does not mean to be effeminate or limp-wristed. To be gentle means to be a true man, as Jesus is. The world cannot determine what we think of manhood. God in his word must. And we have in Jesus Christ the perfect man. Gentleness is listed as a fruit of the Spirit. And it's something we are called to. And that's how we can best deal with disputes in our families and also those that arise in our church family as well. Not with scathing words, whether they're said, whether in text messages or on blogs, but gentle correction done from a loving heart with the aim of doing good to others. Our Lord's kingly work is often quiet. He is working. He's working in this world. He's working in his church, saving one soul at a time, gathering in the harvest. He comes to them. Likewise, his work in us, subduing our hearts, sanctifying us, overcoming one sin at a time, in us, showing us more of himself, teaching us one truth at a time, teaching us to live it out. Now, yes, he has to chastise us at times. The gentle, loving shepherd who carries the lambs in his bosom has to get the rod out at times. But in the Bible, throughout, we see that Christ is shown to be gentle. And he will persevere with the weak. He will keep going with those that seem to make no progress. And he will bring justice to victory. This is the second mention of God's justice. We saw it back in verse 18 and now again in verse 20. God's justice will be displayed in one of two ways in the life of every person. God's justice means that he punishes sin and rewards righteousness. For every person, God will either punish them eternally for their sin, or he will punish and has punished his son in their place. So you might be asking, well, Christ has already died. Were my sins paid for there? How can I know? Well, God gives faith to all for whom his son died. Those for whom his son has died, God by his Spirit will bring them to faith in Christ. And so the evidence that your sins have been paid for on the cross is that you believe in Jesus Christ. You trust in him. And no one who trusts in him will be put to shame. Because faith is not something we produce in ourselves. It is the gift of God. Only God can give it to us. Only God can work it in us. And so trusting in Jesus Christ is something that only God can bring you to. And if you are trusting you in him as your Saviour, then God brought you to this place. If he did that in you, it's because his Son purchased you at Calvary. So the question is, are you? Who is Jesus Christ to you tonight? Are you looking to him alone to be made right with God? Or do you think you can earn it by being good, that you'll win God's favour? You can't. Our best efforts are mingled with sin. Every good deed you think you do that's going to make you right with God, every step you think you're taking up the ladder is really just another step down. Because your best efforts are sinful. The call is to trust in Jesus Christ. In him alone. Nothing you've done, nothing you can do. Everything he has done at Calvary, that's it. Come empty-handed, with nothing to offer, and receive him. God in his justice punishes all sin. God's justice is maintained and satisfied in the death of his Son. And when we are in him, Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfect life that we have not lived, is given to us. God gives us that life as robes around us. And we will be rewarded in glory for that life that he lived. We will enter that inheritance of the saints in the light. Sinners deserving to be punished eternally will be rewarded eternally because of our union with Christ. And this good news is to be taken into all the world. One day justice will be seen in all the world. One day Jesus Christ will return, and sin and all its consequences will be removed from his redeemed creation. And creation is groaning now. And so in verse 21, we see that this will be proclaimed to the Gentiles. Here's the second mention of the Gentiles in this passage. This is the direction that Jesus' ministry is heading in. So beginning with his disciples, working in them with gentleness, with patience, with humility, teaching them, preparing them for being the apostles in the early church after his death and resurrection, he is going to spread the good news to the ends of the earth. In his same gentle, kingly work that we see in it here, it continues with us today. His work as the servant continues. He has suffered, he's made full atonement for his people's sins, and now the good news about him is being spread to the ends of the earth. Now he's gathering in the reward of his suffering, his blood-bought people, the jewels in his crown. And this has always been Israel's purpose in the world, to be light to the Gentiles. And here it is, fulfilled in Christ, and now being fulfilled through his church witnessing in all the world. So here's the servant. Here's the servant heart, the gentle, lowly heart of Jesus Christ. And the call that he makes to us is to look upon him, to learn from him, and to go forth and serve in like manner. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for everything that your Son Jesus Christ is and everything that he has done for us. We pray that you would work into our hearts and lives his very character. We long to be like him. We pray that you would lead us in your ways of righteousness, that you would lead us into greater measures of holiness. We pray that we would look upon those around us and that we would be filled with compassion as he did on the unbelieving multitudes. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us such a love for your gospel that we would do all we can to take it further, whether it's going ourselves, whether it's telling it in our own communities, whether it's doing and providing this financial support we can. We pray, O Lord, that we would be those convicted that this is our main purpose in this world, to glorify and enjoy you and to serve you as those part of your church. We ask that you would bless your word to us tonight and that we would leave here rejoicing all the more in our Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, let us finish by singing from Psalm 23. Psalm 23 in the Scottish Psalter. Singing, of course, the whole psalm, verses 1 to 6. Psalm 23 in the Scottish Psalter. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again. And me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet I will fear none ill. For thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house for evermore my dwelling place shall be. Let us sing Psalm 23. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. Soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness in for his own name's sake. I walk in death's dark veil, yet will I fear not ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. Table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes, my head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Yes, and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in what house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.